Amen. Revelation 19 is the famous passage about Jesus Christ returning on a white horse. And this is what we're going to focus on this morning, beginning in verse number 11, where the Bible reads, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." A little bit further down, he's going to be identified as the Word of God. And of course, last Sunday night, I preached about the connection between Jesus Christ and the Word of God. You know how Jesus Christ is the Word incarnate. It's interesting here because it says that his name is called Faithful and True. Flip over, if you would, to chapter 21 and verse 5. In chapter 21, verse 5, the Bible says, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Look at chapter 22, verse 6. "And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." So when we're reading scripture and we're understanding, obviously, that in chapter 19, a lot of this is symbolic or pictures something, just like a lot of things in the book of Revelation, especially in the latter half of the book of Revelation. You know, you can understand that Jesus and the Word of God are often synonymous, and we need to understand them in a way that's connected and not try to separate them, okay? And what do I mean by that? Is that the Bible says in Revelation 19, where we just read, that Jesus, in righteousness, he judges and he makes war, and his name's called Faithful and True. Well, here's the thing. We're fighting a spiritual war ourselves right now as Christians in 2026. And every Christian in every generation has been fighting a spiritual war. And this is the weapon that we use for that war. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God never calls us to get in a physical fight, to physically assault people, or to go to war with weapons and go do those things. No, the Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, right? They're not physical weapons. They're spiritual weapons. And the battle is a battle for the hearts and minds of men, right? The devil deceives the whole world. There are all these lies and false doctrine and false garbage. And we've got to cut through that stuff with the Bible. And the reason why the Bible is the ultimate tool for fighting this battle is that these words are faithful and true. These sayings are faithful and true. Jesus is faithful and true. Now, what does that mean to be faithful, right? I mean, it's the name of our church, Faithful Word Baptist Church. The idea here is it's something that you can put your faith in. You can trust it. It's reliable. And in fact, that is what the word true means as well. Because obviously true can be talking about the reality of something. But also, if we talked about, you know, a dog being very true, right? What are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that it's a faithful and loyal dog. So true is also synonymous with being faithful. And the idea here is that the Bible is true in the sense that everything it says is right, everything it says is real, and it's also faithful in the sense that we can totally rely on it at all times. And we don't have to wonder, like, I don't know, is the Bible right about this? Or can I really trust the Bible in this section? No, we know that the Bible is true, whereas a lot of the stuff that's out there in this world, we wonder about it, right? Something's on the news, and sometimes you wonder, like, hey, is this really real? Are these people really telling me the truth? A preacher gets up and makes certain claims, and you wonder, right? People give you a church history lesson, and, you know, I guess you could just eat it all up with fork and spoon and just believe that the Catholics are just giving us a really accurate view of church history. Or you can maybe doubt some of those things and wonder, hey, maybe somebody's lying. Maybe there's not as much evidence here as people are claiming. But at the end of the day, everything is tested by the Bible. And the reason why everything's tested by the Word of God is because it's faithful and true. And in righteousness, Christ does judge and make war. Righteousness is being right, doing right, believing right, speaking right. And so the Bible's always right, whereas all these other things, history and, you know, whatever claims are made by preachers or news anchors, or those things are all up for grabs, right? The Bible is the one thing. And it's so nice to be able to go through life, at least with something where you can be like, hey, at least I know this is true, This can be a foundation. At least I can be founded on the rock here if I'm founded on the Word of God. It's not going to change next week or next month. It's always going to be here. It's always going to say the same thing. It always ends up being right on every single subject. And so the Word of God is faithful and true. And in this war that we're battling for the souls of men, for the hearts of men, this is the tool. This is the weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And also notice it says in verse 11 that Jesus Christ, when he's coming on the white horse, he judges and makes war, right? And this is another thing that you hear a lot. It's like, hey, don't judge me, bro, right? Don't judge me. Only God can judge me. But here's the thing. This book is what judges us, right? This is the judge right here, because this book tells you what is right and what is wrong. And if you're committing some sin that is condemned by the Bible, and some Christian points that out to you, that's not them judging you. That's the Bible judging you, right? If you're stealing and somebody says, hey, the Bible says thou shalt not steal, are you going to say, oh, you're judging me right now? No, that's the Bible's judging you. The Bible's condemning you when it says thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord. They go, oh, you're judging me right now. That's the Bible judging you, right? The Bible judges. In righteousness, he does judge and make war, the Bible says. And it says in verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now here's the thing, a lot of people will have this attitude that the Old Testament God is somehow the God of justice and warfare and wrath, and that somehow God has softened up in the New Testament, but this is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We're almost to the very end of the book here, right? Revelation chapter 19, and Jesus Christ is judging and he's making war, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. I mean, that's a scary sight, which is why in the book of Revelation, when people are confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, they typically fall on their faces as if they're dead. They're typically so terrified and horrified that they pass out, okay? And these are not bad people, you know, that would just be scared because they're on the wrong side of things. Because, you know, yeah, if you're an atheist or something, yeah, you should be super scared to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. But I mean, even we're talking about godly Christians like the Apostle John or something, who is one of the godliest men who ever lived. Even he's showing up and he's confronted with the reality of the glorified Jesus Christ in this format, with his head and his hairs white like wool, white as snow, eyes like a flame of fire and everything. And he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, right? He just absolutely collapses. So it goes to show you that God, yes, is a God of love and mercy and compassion. And John realized that more than anybody. I mean, John is the guy who's leaning on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He's literally leaning on him physically at his bosom. So this guy understands the warmth and compassion and love of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, he's terrified when he comes into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. Because we need to have that healthy respect and fear of God, because this is who he is, all right? And we don't want to get a wrong view of Jesus, because the way Jesus could often be portrayed is sort of an anything goes Jesus, hippie Jesus, late 60s, early 70s kind of Jesus, instead of the Jesus of the Bible, okay? Who's not playing games with the Word of God, with truth, with right and wrong. He's serious. He's clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. This is kind of a throwback to the Old Testament story of Joseph, where you have Joseph's brethren, and they end up, remember, beating him up, throwing him in a pit, and then selling him into slavery. And when they beat him up and throw him in the pit, they take his garment and they dip it in blood in order to show it to the dad and say, hey, you know, is this your son's or not? Because they're trying to trick Jacob into thinking that Joseph has been killed by a wild animal. And so, again, the idea with the vesture dipped in blood is that the Lord Jesus Christ was physically slain by his brethren, right? He came unto his own, and his own received him not, his brethren meaning the children of Israel. They ended up killing the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's by that shedding of blood that we have remission of sins. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And so that robe that's dipped in blood pictures that. His name's called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And the Bible talks about how that fine linen that they're clothed in is the righteousness of saints, right? So here's the thing about our righteousness. We don't have our own righteousness because our righteousness is filthy rags. And notice it doesn't say that they're following him clothed in filthy rags, right? They're clothed in these really pristine white linen garments. And this is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said in Philippians chapter 3, he said, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, which would be like following the laws of God, right? Keeping the commandments, do this, don't do that. He's saying, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Look, none of us is perfect. None of us is sinless. And, you know, we talked about the Bible judging people earlier, right? Well, guess what? The Bible could judge me, it could judge all of us, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the difference with us as saved Christians, it's not that we have stopped sinning. It's not that we've turned over a new leaf. It is the fact that we have been washed in the blood of Christ, and we have not our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The fact that we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ means that we are declared righteous in the sight of God. God sees us as righteous because we've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because he's wearing the garment dipped in blood, we can wear that pristine, perfect robe of righteousness. Not that we earned it or did it ourselves, but rather it was just granted unto us, just gifted unto us, that God sees us as righteous. You know, we were talking yesterday about Catholicism, you know, because we're out soul winning, and when you're out soul winning, you run into Catholics and you talk to them. And online, there are a bunch of militant Catholics now, obnoxious people that are, you know, promoting their pagan, idolatrous, false religion and constantly attacking and making fun of evangelicals and Baptists and things. And you know, it's no wonder because, you know, not too long ago, they were burning them at the stake. You know, that's even why, in many ways, this country was founded, was to get away from the Catholics of Europe and to get away from all that junk and persecution of the Catholic Church and their heresy and their Pope and their garbage. You know, and whether it's Greek Orthodox or Roman Catholic, it's all the same garbage. It's not biblical. Okay? And the Bible will make war with those people all day long and judge them with truth. But we were talking about how, you know, the Catholics, they will twist the meaning of words. They'll change the meaning of words so that they can sound like they actually believe the Bible or believe the gospel, because they'll say something like this: oh yeah, we believe in salvation by grace. Or they'll say something like, oh yeah, of course, you know, we are justified by Christ. We're justified by faith. But they mean something totally different with these words. And that's why it's so important that we get a biblical definition for what words mean. So if we study the Bible and get a biblical definition of grace, what grace is, it is the gift of God. It's something that we get for free, that we did not deserve, that we did not earn. It's given to us by grace, right? So getting something that you don't earn or don't deserve, that's grace. Okay, this is what the Bible uses it that way. We could look up tons of different mentions of grace, and we have God giving people something they don't deserve. But when the Roman Catholic says the grace of God, this is what they believe. They believe that that is God giving them the power and ability to do the good works that are going to get them into heaven. So they think, oh yeah, God's grace, I'm saved by grace because it's the grace that allows me to be such a wonderful person so that I can go to heaven. Catholics think they're going to heaven by their works. They think you have to be a good person to go. You ask them, what does it take to get to heaven? And, you know, if you talk to some theologian, he'll snow you with all this, oh, grace, justification. But if you actually talk to Joe Catholic, he's trusting in being a good person, doing good things, doing good deeds, and go into the confessional booth when he screws up and whatever. And here's the thing about that is that is the message he is getting from the Catholic Church through all the lies and fluff. At the end of the day, it is earn your way into heaven. I mean, with the Greek Orthodox Church, it's literally buy your way into heaven, because they teach that you have to be baptized to be saved, and then they charge $250 for you to be baptized, or $1,000, right? People over the last week and a half have gone all over the internet going to websites of Orthodox churches and taking screenshots where it's $250 baptism fee. Oh, here's the fee that's due upon baptism. You will pay $250. The godparents, whatever the heck that is, the godparents will pay the other $750. So they pay $750, you pay $250, it's $1,000, church membership, $400. And they're like, well, yeah, man, we got to buy all the idols, we got to buy the icons, we got to buy the incense, we got to pay this guy to chant and smoke a blunt or a incense or whatever, you know? And so it's like, oh, we got to buy all this stuff. But here's the thing. They're literally, first of all, they're telling you you have to be baptized to be saved. That, the Bible doesn't teach you that you have to be baptized to be saved. Okay? The Bible says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. All you have to do to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? It's faith. You could never set foot in a church and still go to heaven as long as you believe in Jesus. Okay? But they're teaching, no, you got to be baptized. And by the way, it's $1,000. By the way, it's $750. It's $250. And then what's funny is, you know, the screenshots are posted. Then these Orthodox churches are getting so much flack, they're changing their website to where, I mean, they're still going to charge you, but instead of saying, like, baptism fee, now it just says, baptism $250. And then they're like, see, you guys lied. That's a fake screenshot. Well, learn about the Wayback Machine, bro, because you can look at how a website looked a week ago or a month ago or a year ago using the Wayback Machine online, Internet Archive, and go look at these things. But they're trying to cover their tracks now and say, oh, suggested donation, $250. Wrong. There are tons of screenshots that have surfaced over the last week and a half where it says, this is due, this is payable, you must pay. It spells it out in so many places. What a wicked garbage religion, right? You're paying for some experience, right? Bunch of incense and smoke and mirrors. Some guy in a wizard suit's gonna come out and dunk you a bunch of times. And you know, a lot of these wizard suit guys, you know, they look like they're pregnant because they drink so much booze. And I'm not just saying they're overweight, I'm saying they got the literal beer belly. You see a bunch of pregnant dude wizards going around teaching lies, and I'm supposed to pay $1,000 to have this guy dunk me? Well, oh, good news is he's going to dunk you 3 times. Bam, bam, bam. Anybody who watches an Orthodox baptism, they do it 3 times. You know, last time I checked, Jesus was only buried 1 time. And he only rose from the dead 1 time. So why do we got to do it 3? You know what? Do it 300 times because it's not going to work. It's not going to do anything. 3 times 0 is still 0. And that's the saving efficacy of an Orthodox baptism. 0. You get baptized every single day in the Orthodox Church for the rest of your life, paying $250 every single time, and just $250 Monday, $250 on Tuesday, $250 on Wednesday, and you're still going to go to hell. Or you can just accept a free gift of salvation by simply believing in Jesus. You know, I kind of forgot where I was going with that, though. I feel like I got a little off course. Does anybody remember where I was going with that? What's that? Thank you. Perfect. The Catholics, they're redefining these words, right? So to us, the grace of God is, well, salvation's a free gift. I didn't earn it. It's given to me for free. The gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ, Lord, grace. Theirs is like, oh, no, grace is just giving you the power to do good so that you can earn your way to heaven by being good. Oh, but you didn't earn it because God gave you the grace to make you such an awesome person. Oh, yeah, God gets all the glory because God made me awesome. It's not that I'm awesome. It's that God made me awesome with his grace. Almost sounds like Calvinist a little bit, too. But here's the thing. They'll also redefine justification. And don't miss this. This is so important. It's important that as we study the word justification in the Bible, we understand that justification is being declared righteous in the sight of God. It is when God declares you to be righteous, not by virtue of your good works, but through virtue of Christ's good works, the faith of Christ. We're justified by the faith of Christ. It's His blood, His death, His burial, His resurrection that declares us righteous. But again, to the Catholic, justification is God making you be a righteous person so that you can be good enough to go to heaven now. Again, it's just like their false definition of grace. And so what they're doing is twisting the meanings of words. If you actually study these words in the Bible, you will see that they're wrong. I've done whole sermons on this. But do a deep dive on justification. You're going to find out it is God legally declaring you to be just. This is what justification is in the Bible. It's you go to court and you're declared not guilty. That's what justification is. The law declares you not guilty. Now, here's the thing. We all have done the crime because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yet, you know, I don't want to say we're getting off on a technicality, because we're not. But what I'm saying is there's a substitute that has taken our punishment for us. And so we're declared not guilty by virtue of Jesus. We're not made righteous like, oh, God made me so awesome, now I can get into heaven. Folks, to get to heaven on your own righteousness, you have to be perfect. Right? Because if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. And so nobody's that perfect. I don't care how much prevenient grace and how much quote-unquote justification, that's nonsense. And you know what I've noticed is that Catholics are some of the most immoral people that I've ever known anyway. So how does that work, right? If they're supposedly just, oh yeah, just all this grace and justification. Funny, I didn't notice in your life. What I've noticed is that Baptists who believe salvation is free, evangelical Christians who don't believe any works are required, are typically living a cleaner life than the people who think they have to earn their way to heaven. And it's kind of ironic. You'd expect people, if they think they have to earn their way to heaven, to be working really hard. Like, if somebody's going to tell you salvation's by works, you'd expect them to be working their butts off. Then you have a bunch of people like at Faithful Word Baptist saying, salvation's totally free. We don't have to do any works at all. And yet, we're just working all the time. I mean, you got one guy saying, oh yeah, you gotta live a good life, you gotta follow the command, you gotta be in church, you gotta do it. And then it's like he goes to church on Christmas and Easter. And then you got us getting, you know, there's, oh, no salvation outside the Catholic Church. That's why I go there twice a year. Right? Whereas you got us, what are we saying? We're saying you never have to set foot in any church to be saved, including our church. And yet, here we are, three times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, great crowds. Three times a week, right? It's not like five old ladies coming in and there's no one else, no young people. No, you got a whole bunch of people coming in. Come back tonight, there's a bunch of people tonight. Come back Wednesday night, it's not like these churches where there's 10 people on Wednesday night. No, there's 100 and some people minimum on any evening service here. Even on the worst week when we have 40 of our people in California or something, there's going to be hundreds of people here at the services. And yet, we don't believe you have to go to church to be saved. Isn't it ironic that the people who think salvation's free work the hardest? And people who think you have to work for it don't do the work. You know, it's almost like God's blessing the true story that salvation is by faith. He likes it when we give Him the glory, and then we end up doing better when we do it His way. Instead of trying to coerce people into doing right by lying about the gospel. But the Bible says here that they followed Him in clean, fine, white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints, which is imputed unto them by Jesus. It's not something that they've earned on their own. It says in verse 15, out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, right? So again, this is highly symbolic in this particular chapter of Revelation. Toward the end of Revelation, especially the second half of the book, things get very symbolic, like a sword coming out of His mouth. This is obviously because when He speaks the word of God, right, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it says that He's got a sword coming out of His mouth, is a sharp sword, and with it He's going to smite the nations, right? So He is going to destroy false doctrine, false churches, false religion, corrupt government, right? When Jesus Christ returns, He's going to set up his millennial reign on this earth. And by the way, even though some of the things in this particular passage are symbolic, the second coming of Christ in general is literal. It's something that Jesus talked about in the four Gospels. Paul talks about it in his epistles. Peter talks about it. I mean, all throughout the New Testament, the second coming is a doctrine that is hammered. So even though here we have some poetic and figurative language, don't misunderstand me. The second coming is very literal. Jesus Christ will return. This is a fundamental truth of Christianity. It's all over the New Testament. And when Christ returns, he's going to put down corrupt government. He's going to put down false religion. And he is going to rule and bring in peace on earth. And obviously, he's going to bring in a golden age for 1,000 years. The devil is going to be locked up in hell. And Christ is going to rule righteously on this earth for 1,000 years. That's what the Bible teaches. Those of us that are saved and have died and gone to be with the Lord will be resurrected, and we will come from heaven with him on the white horses, as we just read, and participate in that righteous reign that Jesus is going to have on this earth. And the Bible says that he'll smite the nations and he shall rule them, halfway through verse 15 there, with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, what's interesting about this is that, again, there's this false doctrine out there that says, oh, Old Testament gods mean New Testament God is like a Santa Claus type. It's not true. It's the same. But not only that, there's another false narrative out there that will try to separate the members of the Trinity as being, well, God the Father is the mean one that just wants to just smoke everybody. And it's Jesus who's talking him down. And then if you're a Roman Catholic, it's Mary talking Jesus down. I don't know who talks Mary down when she loses it, but you know how these moms can get pretty mad sometimes and blow up. So when Mary blows her top, I guess we're all just screwed. But of course, I'm being facetious because no, Mary doesn't have any control or power over Jesus. Mary's just a human being. There were other godly women in the Bible too, okay? She's a godly woman, she's in heaven, but she's not this pagan idol that everybody's worshiping, okay? But at the end of the day, this is also false to say, oh, the Father just wants to smoke everybody, and Jesus is the one who loves us and is, holding them back. First of all, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God so loved the world, that specifically is talking about the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So who loved the world so much? God the Father loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. So don't act like, oh, it's the Father who's super angry. Thank goodness for Jesus to talk him down. No, the Father loves you just as much as Jesus loves you. The Holy Spirit loves you. God in general loves you. The Father loves you. Jesus loves you. Okay, but here's the thing. That goes the other way too. Just as God the Father pours out his wrath at times, well, it looks like Jesus is pretty involved in this wrath thing as well, because it's saying that Jesus specifically, right, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, the Bible says, treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So who is the one who's treading the grapes? It's Jesus specifically. Who's physically doing the wrath? It's Jesus. So what is a wine press? Well, for those that maybe are younger and don't understand this, wine press is when they basically pile up grapes and they have human beings stepping on it in order to get the wine out, to get the juice out, okay? And so today, obviously, we would just use a machine to do this, right? Because we don't feel good about people's feet being on our food. And especially, we don't want some slaves or whatever, like, hey, let's just use their feet to prepare our food. Like, that doesn't sound cool to us at all. Now, I'm sure, and I know for a fact, that there are places in this world where they're like, no, we got to stick to tradition. We got to do it the old-fashioned way. Like, I believe Georgia, and I'm not talking about the U.S. state now. I'm talking about Georgia over next to Armenia. I believe I saw a documentary, and in Georgia, probably Armenia too, there's places where they do this, where they have human beings stomping on the graves. Maybe I'm wrong about the geography, but I guarantee you somebody's doing it, a retro thing, you know, where they got human beings saying, hey, it just doesn't taste right unless it's been stepped on. Which kind of reminds me when I was growing up, you know, my mom always had the best burgers. You could never get as good of a burger as mom's burgers. You know, I don't care if it's a restaurant, homemade. And my dad said, oh, it's because when she forms the patties by hand, there's a certain juice from her hands that's going into the burger. That's why it can never be recreated by anyone. You know, and he was just kidding, of course. Oh, I don't know, maybe he wasn't, I don't know. But he said it's the juices from the hands because, you know, I can just picture my mom just forming those patties, you know, by hand. So we never bought those preformed patties. You don't get the juices that way, right? So whatever that means. So basically, you know, the stepping on the grapes is the image here of human beings stepping on grapes, and then, you know, the wine runs out a little trough so that it can be preserved. Because, you know, they don't have machines. This is thousands of years ago. And the Bible is saying here that Jesus Christ is the one who is treading. Tread is just another word for step, right? Because, like, don't tread on me, it means don't step on me. And it's a picture of a snake. The idea is if you leave rattlesnakes alone, then they will leave you alone. But if you step on them, they will bite you and possibly kill you. And so that was a slogan in our country during the American Revolution, like, hey, just leave us alone. Don't mess with us and we're not going to hurt you. And people still obviously love to fly that flag. I believe it's called the Gadsden flag. But tread means step, right? And so Jesus is the one stomping the grapes of God's wrath. I mean, Jesus is the one that's coming down on the wicked with a literal stomp of his foot. So again, this doesn't really fit the narrative of, oh, well, you know, Jesus is super soft and cuddly over here, and then the Father over here is just super angry. No, the Father is super loving. Jesus is super loving. The Father pours out his wrath. Jesus pours out his wrath. And by the way, if you look at Revelation 6, keep your finger there in chapter 19. Just flip back to Revelation chapter 6. And it talks about, you know, on the day of the Lord, when people are freaking out and they're hiding in the mountains and hiding in the rocks and trying to hide. And it says that they, verse 16, said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Right? The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That's what the Bible says. And so Revelation 19, yeah, Almighty God has got some fierce wrath, but it's not just God the Father, it's God the Son, it's God the Holy Spirit. Both are involved. All three are involved. And so the Bible says in verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? Now, what does this mean, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What this actually means is it's just a superlative, meaning, and let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, there's a book called Song of Solomon, but a lot of people call it Song of Songs because at the beginning of it, it says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. That's the first verse. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. What does that mean? Does that mean that it's a song consisting of other songs? Or, no, that's not what it means. This is a Hebrew-type construction that is just meaning it's superlative. So another way you could say this besides Song of Songs is you could call it the ultimate song, okay, is how this construction works. Song of Songs, it's just like, this is like the burger of all burgers, you know, right? That's how you'd say that. Even in English, we would sometimes do that. And so the idea here is Jesus Christ is the ultimate king. He's the king of all kings. He's the king of kings. He's the ultimate king. He is the ultimate Lord. He's the king of kings and Lord of lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. So, I mean, there's a major slaughter that's going to happen here. And he's just telling the birds, you guys are about to have an all-you-can-eat buffet here because so many people are going to get killed. And by the way, when it says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, you know, don't make it weird. I stand in the sun all the time. Right? Amen? It's not like standing in the sun. If I say I'm standing in the sun, you know, I'm bathed in sunlight, right? And so he's obviously, and again, this is picturing something. It's symbolic and so forth. He's obviously not standing in, you know, the ball of gas that's burning in the sky and doing nuclear fusion reactions, turning hydrogen into helium. That's not what we're talking about. Okay. But it says here in verse 19, and I saw the beast, and the beast is also known as the Antichrist. You know, there's more detail on that earlier in the book of Revelation. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. Because earlier in the book, chapter 13, we see that the Antichrist has a sidekick called the false prophet that preaches about him and points everybody to him. Sort of like Jesus had John the Baptist, you know, pointing to Jesus and saying, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You know, the Antichrist has his own fake John the Baptist, false prophet, that points people to him and does miracles and says, hey, you got to believe in the Antichrist. You got to worship him. You got to bow down to his image and so forth. And so the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, here's the thing about this. What's the point of casting them in alive if they're instantly just going to burn up? Right? Like, why would it make a point? Hey, they're getting thrown alive. Well, here's the thing. If they were going to just burn up in the fire, that'd be pretty quick. Like, okay, yeah, throw them in alive. They burn up. It's over. And this is what some people are trying to teach about hell now. They're trying to teach, oh, it's just a thing where you just burn up and it's over. It's not eternal damnation. It's not eternal punishment. It's just you're thrown in, you burn up, and it's over. Okay, but let's see if that's true, because it says here that the beast and the false prophet specifically are thrown alive into a lake of fire burning with fire and brimstone. Let's go to chapter 20, and let's look at verse number 10. It says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which we just saw last chapter, right? Where the beast and the false prophet are. It doesn't say they were there. It says where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, here's the thing about this, that the devil is obviously not a human being. The devil's a spiritual entity. He's a fallen angel. He's Lucifer. He's the great serpent, you know, from the Garden of Eden and so forth. And so, yeah, Satan is a spiritual entity. But here's the thing about the beast and the false prophet is that these are actually human beings. The Antichrist is going to be a human being. And the false prophet's going to be a human being as well. And so these two human beings, the beast and the false prophet, they are cast into the lake of fire. And then there's the 1,000-year reign of Christ described in Revelation 20. And then after the millennium, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, it says then the devil, after he's released from hell and goes out and deceives everybody, then he's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's pretty clear that hell is not a place where you burn up and it's over. And some people say, well, that's impossible. Well, obviously, with God, all things are possible. This is a supernatural place. Okay? God is the God of the burning bush. The bush also burned and burned. And Moses said, you know, I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush burns and yet is not consumed. You know, because when Moses looked over and he first saw the burning bush, he probably just thought, hey, maybe this bush got struck by lightning. Maybe some kid lit it on fire for fun. He's just a pyromaniac, and he's just lighting bushes on fire. But then what happens is Moses probably going about his day. Another hour goes by. The bush is still burning. 3 hours goes by. The bush is still burning. He's seeing it way off in the distance. Like, what is going on with this bush? So then finally he says, well, I got to go check this out. I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush burns and yet is not consumed. Okay, well, guess what? People are going to burn in hell and they're not going to be consumed. The beast and the false prophet and the devil are going to burn in hell forever. And they're not going to be consumed. That's what the Bible says. But here's the bad news, is that it goes on to say in verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Now notice, these people are dead, and they're being resurrected from the sea and from the grave and from hell itself. They're being resurrected to stand before God and be judged by God at the great white throne of judgment. Now here's the thing, we will not be included in this group here because we've already been resurrected earlier in what's called the first resurrection at the second coming of Christ, which is why the Bible says in verse number 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So, you know, before the 1,000 years, we're already resurrected before the 1,000 years. We're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, great white throne of judgment, devil's thrown into the lake of fire. Great white throne is where the dead stand before God and they're judged by our works. Man, thank God that we that are saved are never going to be judged by our works. Because if I were judged by my works, I would fail. And so would you. We would all fail that test. Because we've all come short. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the dead, the unsaved, they will be judged based on their works. And they'll be condemned. And you say, well, what's the point? They're all going to hell. Yeah, but they could get various levels of condemnation of just how bad they were and just how bad it's going to be for them based on their deeds. And then it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Remember, those that are in the first resurrection, on such the second death has no power. But it says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the exact same place where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night. You know, go back to Revelation 14. Revelation chapter 14, and the Bible hammers this even more. It says in verse number 9 of chapter 14, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So we saw that the Antichrist and the false prophet, yeah, they're going to be in hell for thousands of years, millennia, eternity, forever and ever. They're still there 1,000 years later in chapter 20. But then we see that the devil's going there. But now we actually see that everybody who receives the mark of the beast is going there. Okay, is this some small elite group of Satan's special forces? No, this is pretty much like everybody on the planet who's not saved, not every single person on the planet who's not saved. Some of them will, you know, resist this and get saved later and whatever. But I'm saying we're talking about literally millions or even billions of people that are receiving the mark of the beast. I mean, just everybody on the planet is just going to be just cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs about the Antichrist, and they can't get the mark of the beast fast enough, and they're getting it. And the Bible says they're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. And you know, Jesus warned about this. The reality is, my friend, every unsaved person from all generations is going to go to hell if they don't receive Christ as Savior. And the only reason that we need to be saved is we're being saved from this punishment. Thank God for the free gift of salvation that we can just believe in Jesus and have our sins forgiven and forgotten, get that robe of righteousness so that we can be wearing the right jersey, so that we're on the right team in the end here when there's this final battle between Jesus Christ and the Antichrist. And so let's wrap up finally in Revelation 19 where we started here. Revelation chapter 19, we see Jesus Christ returning on the white horse. And the Bible says at the end of verse 20, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire with brimstone. We already talked about that. Verse 21, and the remnant, you know, the rest of them, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so here's the thing. The second coming of Christ for us as Christians, Jesus Christ coming on a white horse, this is a glorious thing. You know, all the problems in the world, all the things that irritate us about the government or just society, all the corruption, all the nonsense. You know, it's going to be nice. Look, I'm excited about going to heaven, and it's going to be cool to go to heaven. But, you know, I'm also excited about being on this earth with Christ in charge. You know, it'd be nice to be able to enjoy this earth because God's created a marvelous creation here. It's going to be nice to enjoy this world during the millennium under a righteous regime, ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And so it's going to be glorious. We obviously look at this as a glorious day that we're looking forward to, the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign. It's going to be great. They're going to beat the swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. The wolf is going to lay down with the lamb, right? The little child is going to lead them, and it's going to be wonderful. And it's going to be a blessing and everything like that. It's going to be great. But for the unsaved, this should be terrifying. For the unsaved, it's death, it's punishment, it's hell, right? We need to get people saved before it's eternally too late. And if you're here today and you're not 100% sure that you're going to heaven, you need to get saved immediately. You know, you need, and it's so easy to get saved. You don't have to, it's not $250. It doesn't cost a dime. All you have to do is simply put your faith and trust in what Jesus has already done for you. All you have to do is receive a free gift and be saved so that you can be on the right side of this thing and not be damned, so that you can actually be saved and enjoy and look forward to this. And look, the moment I die physically, I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to be in heaven enjoying in the presence of Jesus and the angels and all my saved loved ones who've gone before me. I'm going to be there that fast. But here's the thing. After that, at the second coming, I'm coming back. It's not just Jesus that's coming back. I'm coming back too. And so are you, because we're going to be in those armies that are following him. You know, the Bible says that when Christ returns, that those which are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Okay? And eventually, you know, obviously the end times is a complicated sequence of events that I can't teach in one sermon. I've done that whole 22-hour Revelation series about it. But ultimately, we're going to be on this earth ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. So whatever you don't get to enjoy now, if you never got to do on the bucket list, you never got to go visit this country or that place, or that, hey, we got time. We'll get there during the millennium. You know, you should be able to travel, no issue. Your passport's going to be good everywhere. I mean, it's like the American passport, except even a little bit better. Gets you in where you want to go. But you know what? It's going to be bad for the unsaved. It's going to be bad for the wicked, is what the Bible teaches. So it's really a two-edged sword, you know. And God's word is a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It's either the best thing, it's either the greatest, it's either wonderful, or it's terrifying, right? Depending on which side of this thing you're on. Even those of us that are on the right side get a little scared sometimes, you know, just because God is so powerful. But here's the thing, at the end of the day, we know that God loves us, and we know that we're saved. We know that we have eternal life. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And so we look forward to the second coming of Christ. Even so, come Lord Jesus, is our attitude. But it's going to be rough for the unsaved. And so look, the reason why we're aggressive about evangelism It's not because we're just trying to build some kind of a corporation here. We're trying to build some kind of a movement, or we're just trying to build some kind of a, I don't know what you would even call that, right? The reason that we're aggressively out evangelizing is because we believe that heaven and hell are real, and we want people to escape hell and go to heaven. And you say, well, I don't know if that your motives are right. Well, let me just prove it to you. If I were trying to build the church and trying to build the crowd and just really trying to pack the place out and just really just only caring about building some kind of an earthly kingdom here, then why would we do so much of our soul winning in far-flung places where people can never come to our church? Why would we spend tens of thousands of dollars and thousands of man hours soul winning in these distant, soul winning in Mexico, right? They can't even come here if they wanted to, unless they want to jump over that wall, right? So it's like, how are they going to visit our church when we're doing a bunch of soul winning in Mexico, when we're doing soul winning in all these Caribbean countries, when we go to Malawi, and when we go to South Africa, and when we go to all these different places to go soul winning? And we're going soul winning in Africa, Europe, Asia, South America, Central America, Belize, right? We just had an amazing Belize mission trip, right? What's the point? I don't see any of those people in church this morning. Where are they at? Because we don't care if we see them in church. Why'd we just spend a fortune going to Sacramento and preaching in Sacramento, winning souls in Sacramento? We don't have a church in Sacramento. Those people in Sacramento, they don't come here. You know why we did that? Is because we're getting people saved everywhere, because it's just about being a blessing to people, edifying people everywhere, building up the brethren everywhere, and getting people saved everywhere. Not for our church, but for the cause of Christ. And you know what? You know, we recommend all kinds of churches that don't even like us. They might even talk bad about us, criticize us, dislike us. And yet we win someone to Christ and say, yeah, go to that church. That's a good church. Even though that church dislikes us, even though that church might even be fighting against us in some ways, we would still say, like, yeah, this is a good church. Go to this good church, if it is a good church. You know? Why? Why do we do that? Because it's about people getting saved. Right? And if we get a whole bunch of people saved, and our church struggles or suffers or founders, who cares? Mission accomplished. Nothing's going to last forever. Now, thank God our church is thriving and always has been. And, you know, Lord willing, it always will be. But let's say our church just crashed and burned. Hey, nobody can take away what we've already accomplished. Drive until the wheels fall off. Amen? Nothing's going to be here forever. This whole world's going to burn up someday. And you know what? You should read the book of Revelation, so you can think about the fact that this whole world's going to burn up someday and not get so hung up on everything that's here and now, the physical, the carnal. You know, get eternity's values in view. And a lot of Christians shy away from the book of Revelation. They think, oh, this isn't relevant. Well, it's relevant on your attitude. Even if it's not happening now, maybe it won't even happen in our lifetime. We don't know. It could happen in our lifetime. But even if it doesn't, it's relevant because this will change your worldview. It can help you understand who Jesus is to read Revelation 19. And it can help you understand how we should live our lives based on what we read in this book. A lot of people shy away from Revelation too because they don't understand it. Because they think, oh, this is too complicated, too difficult. Well, just stop being pre-trib and you'll be fine. Once you get rid of the pre-trib paradigm, it makes a lot more sense. Get the Revelation series that I put out back in 2013. It's free, you can watch it online, and, you know, that'll fix you right up. Take two of those and call me in the morning, but I won't answer. And so you've got to read the book of Revelation. You've got to study Bible prophecy, not just to be a prophecy expert. It's to get you motivated about winning souls to Christ. It's to get you in a worldview, in a headspace of, hey, this is what's going on. This is where things are ultimately headed. Heaven and hell are real. There's a spiritual warfare going on, and I want to be on the right side, and I don't want to be hanging back. You know, I want to be in the fight. I want to be involved. I want to be participating in the action of what's going on spiritually in this world. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter, Lord. Help us to apply it to our lives when it comes to the way that we think, the way that we view the world, how we live our lives, what we do, what's important to us. And Lord God, help us as we go out to win souls. Help us to love people and care about people and have compassion and pull them out of the fire, Lord, and get them saved. Not because we're trying to build our church, but just because we care. Because most of them will never darken the door of our church, and that's fine. Help us to just get as many people to Jesus as we possibly can. And it's in his name we pray, amen.